John and chapter 2, and I would like us to read the first 11 verses. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, They have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, Fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, Draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Amen. Now I'd like us to consider this miracle of our Lord Jesus Christ this evening, the turning of the water into wine, and I would like us to consider this in terms of pleasure. Pleasure. Where do you go for your pleasure in this world? What is the source of all your comfort and your joy in this life? Do you find your pleasure in the television set? In the local bar, maybe? The shopping centre? Your bank balance? Your wardrobe, maybe? Perhaps it's your computer? Maybe your internet installation? Is that the source of your comfort and your joy? In short, is the world the source of your pleasure in this life? Or do you find your joy and your pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he the source of your lasting satisfaction? Because if he isn't, and you're seeking your pleasure in the things of this world, then I want you to see this evening what a very tragic mistake you're making. Because the pleasure that this world has to offer is so short-lived, so transient, so brief, so ephemeral. It's passing. It doesn't really last. Whereas the pleasure that the Lord Jesus Christ has to bring us, it's ever-increasing, it's abundant, and it lasts forevermore. So this evening, as we go through this passage, I want you to bear that question in the back of your mind. What is the source of my pleasure and happiness in this life? Now, some of you might be wondering about the context to this. What's the background to this? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has entered in upon his public ministry, and he's returning from the wilderness in Judea, where he's been tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. And now he enters into Bethany, and there John the Baptist sees him on the horizon approaching, and he proclaims those wonderful words, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And then the Lord Jesus begins to gather around him some of his disciples, firstly John and Andrew, and then Andrew's brother Simon, and then the next day Philip and Nathanael. And together they begin to make their preparations to make the 30-mile journey to Cana in Galilee, where we read that Jesus and his disciples and his mother Mary have been invited to a wedding feast. Now, a marriage in those days, as today, was a cause for great celebration. Jewish wedding celebrations were very extravagant and lavish occasions, and they could last for anything up to a whole week. And here we can imagine was no exception. A great gathering together of people, much talking, laughing, rejoicing at the coming together of the bride and groom. However, as this wedding begins to proceed and the party's in full swing, then suddenly there's a calamity. We read that the wine runs out. The wine has failed. They begin to run dry. Now, whether this was due to an unexpectedly large number of guests or perhaps it was the impoverished means of the hosts, we're not told. All we know that is in the midst of these celebrations, in the midst of this luxury and opulence and extravagance, suddenly the wine ran out. The wine had failed. There was a want. There was a shortage. There was a drought. And this leads us to our first important truth this evening. So here in this world, in the midst of all its feastings, its parties, its opulence, there always comes a time when the wine runs out, when the laughter and the feasting comes to an end. You know, there are so many, aren't there? The stars of film and stage, the politicians, the millionaires, the champagne set. They seem to have it all, don't they? They seem to have everything. The world seems to have given them so much. Yet suddenly there comes a time when the wine runs out. You know, I remember hearing a quote by a film star in England. He was a very famous man, a star of film and stage. And he was approaching the end of his life, and somebody interviewed him and asked him how things were with him at that particular time. And it was a man who seemed to have it all. If ever any man's life was a party, surely it was this man's. And yet he said, "No one will ever know the emptiness of my life. No one will ever know how really empty I feel." And there are others, aren't there? Others, politicians, the millionaires, the champagne set. They seem to have it all. Their life is such a party. And yet suddenly, the wine runs out for them. Suddenly, you hear of a suicide, a drug overdose, or some scandal comes to light and there's a jail sentence. Suddenly that life that seemed to be such a riot, it's all over. The wine has failed. And this points us to the brevity of the world's pleasures. How short a time it is in this world before the wine runs out. The pleasures that this world has to offer, they're so brief, so temporary and passing. Remember Solomon. Remember he made that investigation, didn't he? That inquiry to see if there was any real lasting pleasure or happiness in this life. Just turn with me to Ecclesiastes in chapter 2. And here Solomon, he takes it upon himself to inquire and to see if there's anything that really brings lasting happiness. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, he gives us a rundown of his search. Verse 1, "I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of mirth, what doeth it?" And then here's a list of the many pleasures he tried. "I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine." Then verse 4, "I made me great works, I builded me houses, I planted me vineyards." Verse 5, "I made me gardens and orchards." Verse 6, "I made me pools of water." Verse 7, "I got me servants and maidens, and servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle." Verse 8, "I gathered me also silver and gold, and the peculiar treasure of kings and of provinces." And then he says in verse 10, "Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them, and I withheld not my heart from any joy." Then verse 11, he says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labour that I had laboured to do. And behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun." That was his conclusion at the end of this search. All was vanity. Vanity, he says. Now that word in the Hebrew, it actually means brief. It means passing. It's like breath. It doesn't really last. It was just like vanity, he said. Nothing really lasts or brings true satisfaction. And that points us to the nature of this world's pleasures. None of them really satisfy. Yes, we may enjoy 7 years of plenty, as it were, but there will inevitably come those 7 years of want and barrenness as well. And maybe you feel like that this evening. Maybe there's someone here tonight, and perhaps you've given yourself to try the pleasures of this world, but you found that they all come to naught. Maybe you can say with the hymn writer, "I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but ah, the waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed." Maybe that's your experience this evening. Well then, what should you do? What's the remedy to this? Well, I would say to you that you should follow the example of Mary. What is it that Mary does? Well, we see here that she turns to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't she? She goes to Jesus. Now, whether she does this on her own initiative to allay the potential embarrassment of the guests, or perhaps she was prompted by the guests seeking some miraculous intervention, we're not told. All we know is that Mary, she goes to the Lord Jesus and lays this problem before him. She complains to him. They have no more wine. The wine has failed. There's now a shortage. And that's what you must do, my friend. If you found that the pleasures of this life have failed you, then you must go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Lay your complaint before him. Tell him they have no more wine. The pleasures of this fleeting world have dried up for me. This world is no more the rich and bountiful feast that I once thought it to be. Now I'm parched, I'm empty, I'm dry, and I'm joyless. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, because I want us to see tonight that He is the true source of joy and lasting happiness and gladness. He alone can make up to us that which the world can never provide. We sang earlier, didn't we? Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men. From the best bliss the earth imparts, we turn, unfilled, to thee again. So this evening I want us to see that the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the true source of lasting joy and happiness. I want us to see how He is an abundant source of joy. In Christ there is a plentiful, a bountiful supply of joy. And then also He is a superior source of joy. The Lord Jesus brings joy that far surpasses anything that this world has to offer. But firstly, my first point, before we consider those things, I want us to see the Lord Jesus Christ as initially an unlikely or an improbable source of joy. That is, to begin with, when we make our first approach to the Lord Jesus, we may suspect or fear that we shan't actually find that which we had hoped for. Look at verse 4 there. Mary, she goes to the Lord Jesus Christ and she makes the condition known, doesn't she? She casts her burden at His feet, and yet He seems to give her short shrift, doesn't He? He seems to turn her away with a rebuke. He says there, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Now you say, well, what kind of a saviour is that? What kind of joy is that? Mary has gone to Jesus and laid her complaint before Him, just as you've said, and yeah, He's turned her away with a rebuke. Why then should I fare any differently? If I go to Jesus, will He not turn me away also? Well, it's true. Christ does here issue Mary with a strong rebuke. The Greek here is very strong. He says, "Woman." This is a very strong word. He gives her this strong rebuff to her initial reproach. But it's important for us to understand that this was very needful in this situation. You see, Mary has brought to Jesus a problem that is going to draw upon His deity. She is looking for Him to act in a way that is divine, in a way that is supernatural. She's seeking for an act on behalf of the Godhead. She is, many commentators, Matthew Henry for example, believe that she is seeking for a miracle in this situation. And so for this reason, Christ must now address her as a creature. He no longer speaks to her as son to a mother, but rather as God to a creature. An act of divine power is being sought here. She's appealing to His deity, and therefore Christ deals with her according to His divine nature. And so He says to her, woman, O creature, formed from the dust, formed by mine own hands and sustained by the word of my power. Woman, what have I to do with thee? Who are you to involve me? Who are you to determine when an act of divine power should be performed? I am Almighty God. My ways are not your ways. I work in accordance with my own perfect will and precept. I'm not governed or swayed by the whims and fancies of men. Woman, what have I to do with thee? This is a lesson for us in divine sovereignty. This is a lesson in sovereignty. You know, we cannot expect God to perform miracles for us at our beck and call. I remember meeting a man on the streets one time. We were giving out tracts, and I got into conversation with this fellow, and I asked him if he had any faith in God. And he said, well, I did at one time, but then my sister, she contracted cancer, and I prayed to God that He would heal her. But He didn't, and my sister died. And then after that, he said, I could have no faith in God after that. Now, obviously, you can feel for that man. You can feel his pain and his frustration and his torment, can't you? You can sympathise with him. And yet at the same time, we have to remember the sovereignty of God. We are finite creatures. We have limited understanding. We cannot pretend to know how to run the universe. God rules this universe in accordance with His own precepts and His own perfect will. And so He will perform miracles when and how He pleases. We cannot expect Him to perform them for us the moment that we snap our fingers, as it were. We have to submit to the sovereignty of God. And also, we can't expect Mary to mediate miracles on our behalf either. You know, there are many poor, deluded souls in this world, aren't there, who've been misled by the teachings of Rome. And they believe that Mary has some kind of mystical power in the Godhead, as though she's able to exercise some kind of influence over the Father and the Son. But here we see that Jesus, by so openly admonishing and distancing himself from Mary, he shows that what he's about to do, what that's about to take place, is no way done at the behest of Mary. She has no part in the determination of divine favours. Now you say, well, that's all very well, but you know, my point still stands. Mary has gone to the Lord Jesus and she's laid her complaint before him, and yet he's turned her away. He's given her this rebuke. Why then should I fare any differently? Well, it's true, Jesus has issued a rebuke here. But as I say, this is a lesson in sovereignty. But notice, he doesn't completely dismiss her out of hand, does he? And in fact, in verse 4, he seems to give her a chink of light, a glimmer of hope that he might be about to do something for the better. He says there, "Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." My time is not yet come. It's not quite the right moment for me to act, he's saying. It's not that I'm unaware of the situation. It's not that I'm indifferent or I don't care about what's going on. It's just that it's not quite the right moment for me to act. You see, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ was mapped out by the Father, every moment of it. He was living according to a closely regulated and established plan that had been laid down by his Father. And so he could perform miracles when his Father had determined that he should, not when a creature should come and, upon a whim, ask him for a miracle. And so, although Christ does give her strong words of rebuke, yet he seems to close with a message of hope, that he may be about to do something for the better. And this is often the way with the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes he begins his dealings with us in surprising, strange, unusual ways. Ways that seem unpromising. And it seems unlikely or improbable that we shall receive that which we ask for. But as time goes on, and as we wait upon the Lord, things begin to get better and better and become more hopeful. And here you see we have our contrast with the world. In the world it's the other way round. In the world, things start off very promisingly. Life is a party. Life is a feast. Life is a riot. But then, as you go on, things get worse and worse and worse, and eventually the wine runs out. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the other way around. Things often start off unpromisingly. He deals with us in strange and unusual ways. But then things get better and better and better. Just to give you an example, think about the story of Joseph in the Old Testament. You know, Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, and in the strange providence of God, things were turned on their head, so that eventually Joseph was elevated to one of the highest positions in the land. And then his brothers were suffering starvation in the land, and in the end they had to go to Joseph to find food. And when Joseph first came upon them, he pretended not to know them, and he dealt with them very harshly, didn't he? It says he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. He said, "You are spies. You've come to spy out the land." He was very harsh in his dealings with them. But then as that account works itself out, we see that eventually he settles them in the best part of the land and they're brought into tremendous blessing. Now Joseph is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't he? There's so much in the life of Joseph that portrays the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this brought out in the ministry of Christ himself, in his dealings with some of the people that he meets in the gospel accounts. If you remember the Syrophoenician woman, she comes to the Lord Jesus and she tells him that a devil has entered into her daughter. And then you remember how Jesus responds to her. He says it's not fit to give the children's bread to the dogs. He calls her a dog. Very harsh, very strange that he should talk to her in that way. And yet he was testing her faith, wasn't he? And she waited and she was patient. In the end, things got better and better and better. And ultimately, the Lord said to her, "Go thy way, the devil has gone out of thy daughter." Things got better and better for her. John Trapp, the old Puritan, he says of Christ, "His work is worst at first, the best is behind. The sweetest of honey lies in the bottom." His work is worst at first, the best is behind. And so, my Christian friend, maybe the Lord Jesus is dealing with you in that way at this present time. Maybe you find yourself here this evening and you're in great straits. Maybe you're here as a Christian tonight and you're in great trouble. You know, it's not unusual for the people of God to have trouble. There is a teaching abroad in the world today that the moment you become a Christian, then everything is well for you for the rest of your days. You're kind of ushered into this wonderful, almost fairy tale existence of health, wealth, and prosperity. Sickness is a thing of the past, and never again will you know financial straitening. But you know, the Bible doesn't encourage us to think in that way, does it? The Bible tells us that we are to expect trouble and difficulty in this life. And maybe I speak to someone this evening and you find you're in trouble. You're in difficulties this evening. Maybe you've been to the Lord and perhaps you've sought Him, even with tears. And yet, still you seem to receive no answer. Perhaps it's as if the Lord is speaking to you in the voice of providence and saying, "What have I to do with you? Why do you involve me?" And maybe you're thinking, "Well, I'm going to receive no answer." Well, I would say to you, be patient. Wait upon the Lord. The best is yet to come. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Sometimes we have to wait upon the Lord. He always delays for a reason. Now it says in Isaiah 30 verse 18, "And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgments. Blessed are all they that wait for him." Sometimes we need to wait for the Lord. And maybe if I speak to any non-Christians this evening, perhaps you've been seeking the Lord over a number of weeks, maybe months, yet still you have no assurance of your salvation. Well, again, I would say to you, continue waiting upon the Lord. Maybe he's saying to you, "My hour is not yet come," just as he did at the feast in Cana. He was waiting until this sense of want and need was felt more keenly. He waited until the hosts of this feast realized their own need of divine assistance, their desperate need of divine intervention. He was waiting for the moment that they came to the end of their own resources and they would look entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ to help them. Matthew Henry says that man's extremity is God's opportunity. It's when we're at our most needy that God is most glorified in coming to our deliverance. And so I would say to you that you must wait upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When he sees that you've given up upon yourself and your own resources and your own ability to save yourself, then his hour will come. When the wine of your own resources has failed, then the hour of the Lord Jesus Christ will come, and he will come to your aid. So my first point this evening is that the Lord Jesus Christ, to begin with, can seem like an unlikely or an improbable source of joy. But we must wait and be patient. Because in the second place, when he does answer, he answers with great abundance. Tremendous abundance. Look at verse 6 and 7 here. "These servants are then commanded to take these stone water jars and fill them to the brim." Now these jars would have been used for the legal purification that was enforced by the Jewish law. And we have some light thrown upon this in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 7 and verse 3. And there we read, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables." So then the Jews had superstitiously over-elaborated upon this Jewish law, to the point of show and ostentation, so that now it was just a great demonstration of how clean and outwardly pure they were. They were washing their hands and washing their kettles and washing their pots, showing how clean and pure they were outwardly. But the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes and he transforms the use of these vessels, so that these jars, as they're filled with water, this is wondrously transformed into the very finest vintage. This water becomes the finest wine. One of the old Puritans says that the conscious water saw its maker and blushed. I like that. The water saw its maker and blushed. And we have here a picture of two things. There's two things going on here. Firstly, we see the weakness of the law. The law is weak. That's what Paul tells us in Romans. The law is weak through the flesh. The law is weak through the flesh. That's not to say there's anything wrong with the law. The law of the Lord is perfect and converts the soul. But the law is rendered weak through the flesh. Because of the indwelling sin and corruption of our flesh, we cannot be saved through our keeping of the law. We have no power to keep the law. And so in that sense, the law is rendered weak. It cannot save us. because we ourselves have no power or ability to keep it. But the Lord Jesus Christ, He has come and He has kept the law in every point, in every part. He lived a life of complete and perfect righteousness in every regard. And why was that? So that His perfect righteousness, His perfect keeping of the law, could be imputed and counted out to poor, helpless sinners. Those who realize they have no power to keep the law. His righteousness is then imparted to them through faith. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's what the gospel's all about. It's Christ's righteousness being counted out to poor, helpless sinners. And as such, it's something very, very powerful. It's very powerful. It's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. The law is weak. We cannot be saved by law keeping. But the gospel is powerful. It's something that's rich, it's full-bodied, it's strong. And also it's something that brings great cheer and great joy and gladness. You know, in the Bible, wine is often pictured for us as a symbol of joy and gladness, isn't it? Psalm 4 verse 7, "Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased." Psalm 104, "He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man." So then, wine symbolizes the joy and gladness that God is able to give to his people. And what greater joy is there than the joy which comes to us through his Son and the gospel of free and sovereign grace? Is there any greater joy than that? Doesn't it gladden your heart that you don't have to keep the law in order to be saved? Doesn't it fill you with joy that the Lord Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life? He's kept the law for you? That Christ has died a sacrificial, atoning death in the place of all of his people? That we can now be forgiven and saved and have a place in heaven guaranteed simply through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone? Doesn't that fill you with joy and gladness? This is a picture of the great abundance of joy that Christ has brought into the world. Look at the incredible amount here. He says here that there were 6 water pots of stone containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. A firkin is about 10 gallons. So each of these water pots is containing 20 to 30 gallons. So at the very lowest estimate, there's 120 gallons here. At the highest, there's 180 gallons. So this is far more than they needed for this banquet. This is, in effect, it's a gift. You know, you go to a wedding, don't you? You take a gift for the couple. Well, here the Lord Jesus Christ is presenting a gift for the family. But also, it's a picture of the tremendous amount of joy that the Lord Jesus Christ has brought into this world. What fullness of joy he brings. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Christ wants us to have this fullness of joy. "Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and receive, that your joy may be full." And then the psalmist says, "Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." The Lord has come to bring us great joy in our lives. You know, does the world have anything to offer that compares with this? You know, as the world chases after its film stars and pop stars and footballers and tennis players, do they have anything that really compares with this? No, it's fading, isn't it? It's all fading. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show. Solid joys, lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. So I have to ask you this evening, have you tasted of this joy? Has the Lord Jesus Christ brought to you the wine of the gospel? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? And if you have, well, aren't you glad? Isn't this something better than you've ever tasted before? I don't know if you do that. Do you ever look back upon your life before you were a Christian? Look upon your life and how you used to live, and now you're a Christian? Isn't your life so much better, so much more fulfilled and rewarding than ever your life was before? See, I want us to see in the third place that this joy that Christ brings us, it's something that's so superior. It's better than anything else that we can ever experience. We see in verses 9 and 10 that the wine is taken to the master of the banquet. And the governor of the feast here, tasting it and the infinitely superior quality of this wine, he then calls the bridegroom to him and he begins to commend him for this wine. And he says there in verse 10, every man at the beginning, men have well drunk than that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Oh, he says, this is unusually good. This is extraordinarily good. Unusually excellent. This is better than the wine you served earlier. This is so superior. This, my friend, is the wine of the gospel. It's better than anything that you've ever tried before. And it's completely unlike the world, isn't it? Like the world. What does he say there in verse 10? Every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. Usually they bring out the choice wine first, he says, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much. That's the usual way. Give them the best stuff first, and then later when their palates are jaded and bleached and they can't really tell the difference, then bring on the cheap wine. That's the usual way, he says. And that, you see, is the way of the world, isn't it? That's the way of the devil. You know, we begin our lives in the lustre and health and strength. We've got no time for God and for the gospel. We're too bewitched and intoxicated by the things of this world. We've got no time to think about the Bible. Let me just give you an illustration. Some years ago, I used to go into central London, into a place called Leicester Square. And I don't know if any of you know it. It's right in the heart of London. It's where all the pubs and the bars and the nightclubs and so forth are. And we used to go there on a Thursday night and give tracts. And if you go there in the evening, you'll see many, many young people. And they're well dressed and they're attractive and they've got money in their pockets, they've got drinks in their hands, and they're rushing to and fro between the pubs and clubs and the pleasure gardens of central London. But if you look around Leicester Square, and believe me, you don't have to look too hard, you'll see others there, and they don't look so good. They're dirty, they're dishevelled, they're scarred, they're aged beyond their years. And yet you can talk to them. And you look at them and you think, well, there was probably a time when this man charged around here, just the same as they did, enjoying all the pleasures and the euphoria of Leicester Square. But now you see that's gone. That was the good wine, if you like. That was the good wine. But now he's got the cheap, the jarring, the sickly wine. The wine that he would never have tried at the beginning. If you told him that a life lived for pleasure and for hedonism led to emptiness and hopelessness and despair, he would never have sampled of that bitter cup, would he? You see, the devil doesn't work in that way. The devil doesn't bring you the worst first. He brings you the very best. Then, as you drink of that cup, you see, the wine just becomes progressively worse and worse and worse. So I'd urge you, my friends, not to be duped. Don't fall for the wine of this world. Those illicit pleasures that the devil would seek to tantalize us with, to draw us away from God and from the gospel. Don't be drawn in by these things. Just turn with me to Proverbs and chapter 23. We have here a warning about wine. But I think we can apply this to pleasures in general. Those illicit pleasures that would seek to lead us away from God. It says there in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 29. Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine. They that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon wine when it is red, when it giveth its colour in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. He's saying, don't look at these pleasures when they seem so tantalizing, so powerful and so alluring, when they're almost sparkling before you. Don't be drawn in by these things. Why? Because at the last it biteth like a serpent and it stingeth like an adder. This is the wine of this world. The pleasures that the devil sets before us and seeks to draw us away with. This is a wine that just progressively gets worse and worse and worse. Until the end, you end up drinking it in hell itself. That's the very worst wine that the devil is saving for us. The cup of God's wrath upon impenitent sinners. That's what the devil is saving for us. So, my friends, I would urge you to flee from the wine of this world. And instead, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Christ. He has a wine to offer, but not one that gets worse and worse and worse. No, Christ offers a wine that just gets better and better and better. The host at this feast here, he says there, thou hast kept the good wine until now. You've saved the very best till last, he says. This is better than anything I've ever tried before. And that, my friends, is the wine of the Lord Jesus Christ. The wine of the gospel. It's better than anything you've ever had before. Yes, it may taste rather sharp and unpalatable to begin with. When we first make our approach to the Lord Jesus, sometimes he does deal with us in strange and unusual ways. But then as we wait upon him, we find that things just get better and better and better. If you remember Job, God's dealings with him. Job, at one point he wished he'd never been born. Felt as if he was drinking the wine of astonishment. But then he kept cleaving to the Lord, didn't he? And what does James say? James says, "Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful, and of tender mercy." In the end, the Lord gave him twice as much as he had before. It says in Ecclesiastes, "Better is the end of a matter than the beginning thereof." See, everything is getting better and better for the believer. All things are continually working together for our good. All the providences, all the circumstances of this life, be they never so painful, be they never so distressing, they are all of them being sanctified to our eternal good, to purify and to refine us, to burn away the dross of indwelling corruption, and to make us fit for heaven. Everything for the believer is getting better and better. But for the unbeliever, everything is getting worse. Everything is getting worse for the unbeliever. Even though outwardly he may seem to prosper, outwardly everything in the garden may seem to be rosy, but in reality, all things are getting worse and worse, because he's moving nearer and nearer to his eternal destination, separated from God. Everything is getting worse for the unbeliever. But for the Christian, life just gets better and better, sweeter and richer. You know, if I could just take you back to Leicester Square again. If you were to go there on a Thursday night, you would see a man, and his face is red and he's full of joy. But it's not because he's been drinking. Well, right, perhaps he has been drinking. He's been drinking the wine of the gospel. He's been a Christian for over 40 years. And he'll tell you that the Christian life, it just gets better and better and better. And do you know what he's doing there in Leicester Square? He's standing there and he's pushing tracts into the hands of all the young people as they go by. And he'll tell you that the Christian life, it just gets better and better. And it will continue to do so until at last we are translated from this life into glory. And there we shall see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. There we shall see the bridegroom. And there we too shall attend a marriage feast, shan't we? We shall be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And there we shall sit down with him and all of the ransomed host. And we will sup with him. And we will feast. We will feast upon the glory of our God and upon his Son. And we too shall drink a cup. The cup of eternal bliss and happiness. And then we shall say, just as the master of the banquet said, as we look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look upon our lives and see the way that he has led us through troubles and joys and sorrows and brought us up to that point there, in his presence, with all of the ransomed redeemed, then we shall say, just as this ruler of the feast said, "Surely you've saved the best till last. Surely I could never have imagined this. My mind could never have conceived of this. Surely, Lord Jesus, you've saved the very best till last." Well, may God bless his word to us this night and enable us to flee from the pleasures of this world, which are so short-lived, which don't really satisfy, and help us to seek those pleasures which are at his right hand and which last forevermore. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our gracious God, we do thank you for the warnings that you have given to us in your word today to flee from the love of the riches and the mammon of this world, and also to flee from those pleasures which sparkle and dangle themselves before our eyes. Help us, O Lord, never to be drawn in or duped by these things. We praise you, O God, that you have given us the reason for this also, that those true and lasting pleasures are only to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him are all riches and pleasures and ultimate happiness. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us this day to seek those pleasures which are at his right hand, to set our affections on things above, and to seek continually to live for you and for your glory. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.